The Gospel reading is from John chapter 6, verses 59 to 69, and Jesus has just been talking about being the bread that came down from heaven. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you have the words of eternal life. Help us to believe and us to know, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of the sayings of Jesus are innocuous, most especially the Beatitudes, which express such fanciful wish thinking about the meek and the peacemakers. But many are unintelligible and show a belief in magic. Several are absurd and show a primitive attitude to agriculture. And many are, on the face of it, flat out immoral. Not my words, as I hope you can tell. These are the words of the late Christopher Hitchens, the writer and outspoken critic of Christianity, in his book, God is Not Great. What was your reaction, I wonder, hearing Hitchens making those claims? That Jesus' teachings are, well, flat out immoral, evil. My hope is that hearing that, your heart went, "No, that's not right. It's not true." In fact, it's not just not true, it's the opposite of the truth. Jesus' teachings aren't immoral, they're the highest, purest form of morality. Sure, they're challenging, really challenging at times, but that's because we're the ones who struggle with being moral, not Jesus. But here's the thing. While he was still alive, Christopher Hitchens, who wrote those words, could have been accused of many things, but insincerity was not among them. As a writer, he was known for plain speaking and saying just precisely what he thought. And when he says, on the face of it, many of the sayings of Jesus are flat out immoral, I think he really means it. I think he really thinks it. So how do we process this? What do we do when some of the world's most well-read and erudite and charming and witty people are willing publicly to stand up and say, "I know the teachings of Jesus, I know what he said, and it's evil"? When they're willing to stand up and say things that we know are just the polar opposite of the truth as Christians. Just what do we do with that? Well, that polarization of opinion, that division, is exactly what we see in today's passage. And strikingly, the division isn't out there, it's in here, it's in the inner circle of Jesus' closest followers. Just a note, as we dive in, today's passage is the climax of a discussion that's been running the length of chapter 6 in John's Gospel. In order to properly appreciate, therefore, what's happening, we're going to have to dip back into some of the things that have come earlier in the chapter. So if you hear me referring to verses from prior to today's reading, that's why. With all that said, our passage for today begins at verse 60. And did you notice the scene change at the beginning? All that we've been hearing about so far in chapter 6 has been happening in the synagogue in Capernaum, a public setting. And Jesus has been speaking with a crowd of people that he miraculously fed the previous day. Now, of course, his followers would have been among that crowd, but the overwhelming majority of the people are the local inhabitants, which is another way of saying this is a discussion happening in the public square. And it's fair to say that his words have provoked an energetic response. At the beginning of verse 52, we're told that in response to Jesus' words, the crowd began to argue among themselves, quote, sharply. Now, that's quite an English understated translation. The sense of the word is that this is the kind of argument where if you were to turn the knob up just one more notch, people are going home to get their swords. That extra turn won't happen here in chapter 6, but we will get there. By chapter 10 of Mark, the crowd are willing to stone Jesus, some of them, for what he's saying. While I was a student in Bristol, I was involved in a riot. I say I was involved. I wasn't actually rioting. Made that clear. But the place where I was living was where the riot happened, and I was there while the riot was going on. It was just up the street. It was the most middle-class riot imaginable. It was in this area of Bristol called Stokes Croft, and the issue of controversy was that on the main road through Stokes Croft, which thought of itself as a very hip and edgy and happening part of Bristol, a Tesco local opened. And the dwellers of some of the people who lived in Stokes Croft felt that this just wasn't appropriate for the local environment. So there were protests and sit-ins and all that kind of thing. And then the police got word that in one of the local squats, some of the protesters were beginning to assemble a stockpile of petrol bombs. So armed police rushed in to secure the petrol bombs. And the protesters reacted to what they perceived to be police brutality. And suddenly there was a riot. There was, fighting in the streets and police on horses kind of, moving people away. It was horrible. And I was there in the midst of it. At the end of John chapter 6, we're at the point where someone is just starting to ponder the possibility of petrol bombs. And where the police are just starting to ask the question, where's the riot gear? But that was the public square. And in verses 59 and 60, the scene changes. Now it's Jesus alone with his disciples, not just the 12. There's a larger group of people who are following Jesus than that, but that's who they are. They're his followers. And worryingly, even though this is now an in-house discussion, the same sorts of things are beginning to happen that were happening in the public square. Take a look at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" As Mike helpfully pointed out, they're referring to Jesus' claim that the way to eternal life is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Admittedly, that claim, if taken literally at face value, is repulsive. It's a horrible idea, right? To take someone's blood and drink it, to take their flesh and eat it. Perhaps they're worried that these horrible words are having this effect on the crowd that we've seen, this stirring up energetic effect. Perhaps they even agree with them. Jesus, why would you say something like that? It's gross. And it upsets people. Look at the controversy you've stirred up. On the face of it, those seem like reasonable thoughts, don't they? They're certainly due to me. But look at how Jesus characterizes them at the beginning of verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. If we've been paying close attention to chapter 6 so far, there's a word there that should make our blood freeze. Grumbling. We saw it 2 weeks ago in verse 41. Jesus said that he'd come down from heaven, and the crowd grumbled. And back then, Jesus had said that their grumbling was a sign of unbelief, that it showed they weren't being drawn to him by the Father. Grumbling's ignoble history is longer even than that, though. As we saw, this whole discussion follows Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus explains that miracle by drawing the parallel to God's feeding of the Israelites with the manna in the wilderness. In verse 49, Jesus said, "Your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." It's a reminder that that first generation, though they received food from God, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And what was the first sign that that generation was going to disbelieve God? It was that they grumbled. It was their grumbling. Grumbling is the first fruit of unbelief. And unbelief leads to death. Or, better, unbelief will stop you from coming and receiving life. In and of ourselves, we're all dead in sin and transgression. Jesus offers us life. And it's unbelief that will stop us coming and receiving it from him. Grumbling is the first fruit of unbelief. And now Jesus' own disciples are starting to grumble. It's happening again, but in the inner circle. Verse 61. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascends to where he was before? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." Do you see how Jesus continues to liken his grumbling disciples to the crowd? The crowd had been doubly offended by Jesus. Firstly, they were offended by his claim to have come from heaven in verse 42. We'll call that his claim about his person. And secondly, they'd been offended by his claim that to have eternal life, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood in verse 52. We'll call that his claim about his provision. So the crowd were doubly offended. They were offended by Jesus' claim about his person and Jesus' claim about his provision. So with that in mind, hear what Jesus says to the disciples. "You're grumbling like the crowd, and you're offended by my provision like the crowd. So presumably you're also offended by my person like the crowd. And if you're offended by my person, then just exactly what are we doing here?" Now, John's gospel has more of Jesus' direct speech as a proportion of its length than any of the other gospels. And one of the wonderful things we discover in John is the way Jesus can be both intensely provocative and simultaneously, often, enormously kind. And that's what we see now. Having just completely exposed the hearts of his grumbling disciples in 61 and 62, like a parent with a petulant three-year-old, he now gets down on his knees and looks them in the eyes and kindly and gently and patiently explains. Verse 63. "The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Look, of course I'm not telling you to physically eat my flesh and drink my blood. What good would that do? My body is just like yours. So how could eating it give you eternal life? It's a metaphor. Eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is a metaphor for depending utterly on what he is going to do with his body and with his blood, trusting that what he's going to do with his body and his blood is going to provide utterly and completely eternally for our bodies and for our blood. Verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." It's not what you're going to do with Jesus' body and blood that you need to worry about. It's what you're going to do with his words. How you're going to hear and respond to his offering of himself that makes the difference between death and eternal life. Surely that's not an offensive claim at all, but rather a wonderful invitation to hear his words and come to him and receive life. So we know what happens now, right? Jesus has explained the metaphor, shown that it's not offensive at all, but in fact a rather a wonderful invitation. So what's going to happen now is that the disciples are going to understand and apologize to Jesus for kicking up a fuss, and get back in the group, and the mission continues. Right? Well, no. It's at verse 64. "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Heartbreak. Despite Jesus' gentleness and kindness and patience in laying out exactly why his words need not offend them, why his words aren't offensive but wonderful, the disciples leave. Just as Jesus had predicted they would. They're so offended by him and his words that they have to leave. Tragedy. And yet, just as one group was so offended by Jesus' words that they couldn't do anything but leave, there's another group that are so delighted by his words they can't do anything but stay. Verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So here's the really big surprise. It's not that some of Jesus' disciples abandoned him because of his teaching. That's really sad, but it's not a surprise given what we've already seen in chapter 6. That's what happened to the crowd. Here's the big surprise. The reason that the grumbling disciples feel they have to leave Jesus is exactly the same reason that the 12 feel they have to stay. His words. And the parallel goes even further. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples who left? That their grumbling at his words ultimately showed they were offended by his person. Well, compare that with what Peter says. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. For Peter and the 12, a delight in Jesus' words has given birth to a delight in his person. Do you see the parallel? And it seems the underlying point is this. Jesus' words testify to his person. Jesus' words testify to his person. What he says tells us who he is. So the way we respond to his words is evidence of the way we respond to him. Like oil on the end of a dipstick. It's an external indicator of what's going on the inside. In here. I don't know if you've ever heard someone saying something like this. I think it's fairly common. We should really stay away from that doctrine stuff in church. We should stay away from it as much as possible because it's divisive. It's really divisive. Doctrine divides. You ever heard someone say something like that? I certainly have. Well, I think as we come to the end of our time in John chapter 6, we're left with no option but to say, Jesus divides. His words divide. Jesus and his words fall on the world like a well-sharpened axe on a billet of firewood. The very same words that draw some to him drive others from him. Which is why Richard Eaves and Christopher Hitchens can hear Jesus saying exactly the same words and come to such radically different conclusions. Now, we must be very, very careful here. The fact that you or I or anyone else might have responded to Jesus' words in one way and Christopher Hitchens in another does not mean that we in ourselves are any more holy or perceptive or righteous or spiritually attuned or wise or anything like that than he is. This is why what we saw about the nature of grace a couple of weeks ago is so important. Hearing Jesus' words and being drawn to him by them is a work of God, remember? So when we say that Jesus and his words divide, we are not saying that they divide the world into good people and bad people. There are only bad people. Rather, when Jesus and his words enter the world, they divide. Some people are wonderfully drawn to him, and others feel that they have to leave. That's just the nature of who he is and what he says. Which means that as we, as a church, God willing, continue to faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ and echo his words into our community here in Wargrave, we should expect to see both kinds of response. We don't hope for that. We hope that everyone we tell about Jesus and share his words with will be as delighted in him as we are, will believe and come to him and find life. In fact, knowing that that's one effect his words have, drawing people to him, which should make us even more confident and zealous and excited as we pray for people and go out into the world and talk about Jesus. But we shouldn't be surprised when we see the other response as well. Jesus and his words divide. So as I close, how ought we to feel about all this? First, I think we should feel reassured. Seeing people in all walks of life and of every degree of impressiveness rejecting what Jesus had to say, rejecting who he is, rejecting everything about the Christian faith, can be very shaking of our confidence in what we believe. It can be very shaking. When my wife Mel was pregnant with our daughter Alice, we went to, actually it was online because it was during COVID, but we went to a antenatal class. And one of the things they do in the antenatal class is they talk you through all of the different things that can happen when the woman goes into labour and all the different techniques the doctors can apply and the midwives might bring too. And the reason they take you through it, they said, was so that in the moment, when it's all real and people are suggesting things that sound quite scary, you'll know this was all in the plan. It was all part of the procedure. There wasn't anything unusual or frightening happening here. This is just the way it goes. And I think there's a similar thing going on with Jesus here. He doesn't want us to be shaken when we see these two effects happening. Wherever we find ourselves this time tomorrow, at work or at home, on holiday or just day to day, it's highly likely we'll be seeing both kinds of responses to Jesus and his words. But we don't need to worry. This is what he does. Everything's under control. That was the first how we should feel about this. The second how we should feel about this, I think it should make us treasure Jesus and his words all the more. Dwelling on them, meditating on them, pondering and mulling them over. Because it's his words that point him to who he is. All of them. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that all of the scriptures testify to him. That's what they do. They point us to him. So let's treasure them all. All of Jesus' words, we know that they divide. But by the grace of God the Father, and by that grace alone, we are those who delight in them, who find in them life itself, because they point us to life himself, Jesus Christ, whom we have believed and come to know is the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' words that point us to Jesus himself, his person and his provision. We thank you that by your grace we are among those who have been drawn to him by his words. And we pray that as we see his words dividing, we would not be shaken, but love him all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.